So I'm going to be talking about John chapter 6, but before we go right to John chapter 6, I just want to give a summary of some of the things that have happened so far in the book of John before we get to that chapter. Kind of set the stage for what Jesus had taught so far, what he had done so far. So let's go to the book of John. In chapter 1 of John's Gospel, we see John the Baptist telling the Jewish leaders that he did not claim to be the Messiah, but that the Messiah was coming. And then when Jesus arrives, John recognizes him and tells everyone that he is the man that John had been talking about. And John testifies that Jesus is the Messiah. And then disciples begin to follow Jesus. And then in chapter 2, at the wedding feast, Jesus is persuaded to do a miracle by his mother, even though he tells her that the time for him to work miracles had not come yet. And we see from this that he's saving the miracles for a specific purpose and was not merely using them for charity. Then Jesus begins to strongly protest the current state of Jewish religion, clearing the money changers out of the temple in anger. And when they ask him what authority he had to do such a thing, he tells them that if they kill him, in 3 days he will resurrect. In chapter 3, Jesus gets into a debate with Nicodemus, a member of the Sanhedrin, which, as you know, were religious Jewish leaders. And the debate was regarding how one becomes part of the kingdom of God. And Jesus argues that someone like Nicodemus would not be able to enter the kingdom of God for 2 reasons. One reason is because Nicodemus had not been regenerated by God's Spirit, and Jesus uses the term born again. And the second reason is because Nicodemus did not believe the truth that had been offered to him by Jesus. And let's read a few verses in chapter 3 just to highlight that, because he brings up those same 2 problems in chapter 6 with his disciples. So in John chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." So he's making it clear there has to be something done by the Spirit of God. There has to be a regeneration in you. And then in verses 10 through 13, Jesus says, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." And then verses 18 and 19, he says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." So you see these 2 things that Jesus is heavily emphasizing. Nicodemus is not regenerated, he's not born again, and he will not believe the testimony of Jesus. Now later on in chapter 3, John the Baptist talks about how we must believe the testimony of those who are the messengers of God. And he says the following in verses 35 through 36. "The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand," meaning that God has given Jesus the authority. Verse 36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." And then in chapter 4, Jesus tells the Samaritan woman that he is the one they've been waiting for, the one who will tell them all things, meaning the one who would explain the truth to them. And later on, when an official begs Jesus to heal his son, Jesus says the following, "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." The nobleman saith unto him, this is in verses 48 through 50 in chapter 4, "The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and went his way." And so Jesus makes it clear that he's performing miracles for a reason, to offer proof of what he's claiming. The miracles served a very specific purpose. This purpose was not charity or just kindness. This purpose was to prove that Jesus was really sent from heaven. It is not wrong that the people were looking to signs and wonders, But the purpose of Jesus' ministry was not miracles. The miracles were used to satisfy people's legitimate doubts and to give them a reason to believe Jesus. Then we get to chapter 5, and Jesus heals another man on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees confront Jesus about this, and after some discussion, they become angry with him, and he tells them the following in verses 24 through 26. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. So Jesus is claiming that he has the ability to give life to the dead, and that he will give life to those who believe on him. And then the last section we're going to read in chapter 5, verses 36 through 40, Jesus goes on to say, talking about the witness of John, he says, I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Okay. So Jesus is making some amazing claims. He's claiming to be the Messiah, the one that would reveal to them truth, the one who was supposed to come and lead the Jews to ultimate prosperity and peace, the one that would conquer the world for them and deliver them from their enemies. And he's not only claiming this, but he's performing miracles as a sign that he truly is the one he claims to be. And Jesus' instructions for the Jews is to turn from their current broken state of religion and to follow his teaching, believing that he is the true Messiah. And so then we get to chapter 6, and by the time we get to chapter 6, many have heard about these miracles that Jesus had done, and a great mass of people, it says 5,000 men, begin following Jesus, and they follow him across the Sea of Galilee and up into a mountain where Jesus sees an opportunity to show another sign that he is the Messiah. And Jesus decides to miraculously create food for the crowd of people so that they can observe the Passover feast. And I'm going to read that in John chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. It says, After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto the disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. So it's pretty straightforward. Matthew just tells what happens. John just tells what happens here. And Jesus performs this miracle, again, like I said, simply to show himself as the Messiah. When Jesus performs this sign for the people, if you read on, you see that they get very excited about it. And I think we need to try to imagine what life was like for these people in that time, that they didn't have refrigerators full of food like we do. They struggled from day to day trying to survive, working hard for every meal they could get. And when all these people see Jesus' ability to mass create food out of practically no food, they're impressed. And they believe that Jesus is really who he claimed to be, the prophet that was foretold in the Old Testament writings. And we see that in verse 14. says, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.'" So they're talking about the writings in the Old Testament that talked about the prophet that would come. They talked about the Messiah. Let me see here. So they're very enthusiastic about this. And not only do they believe Jesus is the prophesied Messiah, but they're very happy that he's the Messiah. They want him to be the Messiah. And why is this? Well, if you think about it, you know, if you were like these people, you lived from day to day, and the primary thought in your mind was, how am I going to get enough to eat? You didn't have time for recreation or education very much. Your days were consumed with working hard to supply for yourself and your family. But suddenly a man comes asking you to dedicate your life to him, claiming to be the Messiah, and he has the ability to create mass amounts of food out of nothing. And not only were they glad, but they wanted to set him up as king right then and right there, as we see in verse 15. It says, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again unto a mountain himself alone." And so it's interesting because you would think, and at this point in Jesus' ministry, you know, he's the Messiah, he's proving it to these people, he's trying to gather some followers, and all these people want to set him up as king, which he really is the one who is the right king for the Jews, and one day will reign as king for the Jews. But they're trying to set him up as king now, and he rejects this. He doesn't want to be king. And you would think that Jesus would take advantage of that and say, okay, you know, let's get it started. Let's get my ministry going. But he knows that they don't understand something about his plan for what God has for him on the earth, for what he's going to do, for how he's going to die and resurrect and this. He doesn't let them set him up as king because they didn't understand the plan that he had. They didn't understand what Jesus had taught over and over again, or what Jesus, I guess, I don't know if he taught it much before this in John, but what he's going to teach over and over again in his Gospels, that first is going to come his suffering, and first he's going to be denied and he's going to be killed, he's going to die, and then after that is going to come his glory. And also he teaches that the same goes for his disciples. For his disciples, first is going to come the suffering, and then is going to come the glory. And so he was not interested in improving their lifestyle. He was not interested in providing them with 3 square meals a day. He had more in mind for them than plentiful food. And as we go on, we see that what he really wanted was to grant them eternal life. Now, we're going to skip a couple verses here in chapter 6. And in the night, Jesus and his disciples crossed to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And the people, the disciples that he left that wanted to set him up as king, they wonder where Jesus went, and they cross the sea to find him. And we read that in verses 24 and 25. It says, "When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, 'Rabbi, when camest thou hither?'" So basically, they come to Jesus and they say, you know, "Where have you been, Jesus? Where'd you go? We're ready to follow you. We're ready to make you our king. Why'd you leave us?" And how does Jesus reply? We see in verse 26, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." Now, I think before we go on, we need to ask ourselves a question. Why are we following Jesus? Why do we come? Why do we call ourselves Christians? Why are we following Jesus? Are we following Jesus because we earnestly long for eternal life? Or are we following him because we think he has something to offer us in this life? These people believed if they followed Jesus, he would feed them. Now, I don't think that's really what we're worried about today. We don't worry much about food and if we're going to be fed. But what do we worry about? Perhaps some of us are worried about money, having enough money. Perhaps some of us are worried about getting a future wife or a husband. Perhaps some of us are worried about getting a good job. Perhaps some of us are worried about succeeding in the ministry. Perhaps some of us are worried about our corrupt government. And we think sometimes If I follow God, he will be faithful to give me what I need. If I pray fervently, if I read my Bible, if I stay pure, if I wait patiently, if I seek godly counsel, God will give me a good wife. He will give me the right job. If I'm faithful to sow the seed, God will grow my ministry. If I tithe faithfully, God will provide for me. If we all pray enough and serve God, he will restore America. And we follow God because we believe he will benefit us in this life. We believe God will reward us in the here and now for our faithfulness to him. And that's exactly what these people believed. And what does Jesus say to them? Again, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." It's not that God doesn't grant us those things. God is very gracious and blesses us over and above what we deserve. But he doesn't just bless us with earthly blessings according to our faithfulness. He often blesses us despite our obedience. And you can go to him with your worries and requests, and he might answer them. But he also might not. And why are we following God? Are we following God to get those things, or are we following God for eternal life? The thing that he tells us we should be desiring from him, we should be seeking from him. Jesus taught us to infinitely resign ourselves from the offerings of this life, whether they be good or evil. Now read verse 27. He says, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." So Jesus is saying, don't work for physical food that will temporarily sustain you, but work for the food that I offer that will sustain you eternally. You are pursuing me for earthly food. Stop. Pursue me not because I can make your life better or give you something to eat, but pursue me because the Father has sealed me, meaning I have the authority to choose between who will have eternal life and who will have eternal death. I have eternal life. That's why you should be pursuing me. That's what you should be pursuing me for. Not for just bread, but eternal life. And then they reply in verse 28. And they say, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And so Jesus has said to them, don't work for earthly food that gives your body day-to-day life. Instead, work for the food that will give you eternal life. And what they're asking here is, okay, so what do we need to do? What is this work? How do we do this work? And Jesus replies in verse 29, saying, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." So Jesus says, believe on me. The work that you need to do for the food that will give you eternal life is to believe on me. And then in verse 30, they reply. They said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?" So they basically reply, "Show us proof." And I think at this point, they're beginning to understand something. The whole deal with the bread the day before was Jesus offering proof. But again, they ask for proof. He said, you know, the work you need to do is to believe on me. And they say, well, give us proof so we can believe on you. Why are they asking for proof again? Well, I think it's because they're understanding that proof, the works, the miracles, equal bread. When Jesus does a miracle to prove he is the Messiah, they get a free meal. So they ask him, show us more proof. If you want us to believe you, give us more signs. And in verse 31, they say more. They say, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And so they say, "Hey, Jesus, we have an idea. Remember how our fathers were given bread from the sky to eat as a sign? That would work perfectly. You know, that's just the sign we need to believe in you." And in verses 32 and 30, Jesus replies. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you bread, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." So, you know, Jesus says basically, just so you know, that bread wasn't from Moses, it was from the Father. And the Father is now giving the bread that gives life to the entire world. Now, this is different than the manna. The manna only fed a few people. Now Jesus is talking about bread that is bountiful enough to sustain the entire world. No one would go hungry. And this must sound great to the disciples. This must be perfect. You know, this is exactly the kind of bread they were looking for. And they reply in verse 34, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." So they say, "Yep, that's it. That's exactly the bread we want. Now we're agreeing, you know, the bread that will feed the entire world." But there's something these disciples didn't understand. And notice Jesus said that the bread is He which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus is talking about Himself. And we see that in His reply in verses 35 through 40. He says, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. This is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So, they tell Jesus they want this amazing life-giving bread, and he tells them, basically, "I am the bread, and the work you must do to obtain me is to believe in me, but you do not believe in me. Every person that my Father has given to me," and I think what he's saying there is the ones that God has truly regenerated, the ones that God has truly saved, "I will not turn away. I'm serving my Father in His will. What is my Father's will? Simply this, that all those He has given to me, all those that are truly those that are going to be saved, I will keep forever. Not just until they die, they will live forever. They will resurrect from the dead. That is the will. What is the will of my Father? Simply this, that everyone who sees me and believes me will live forever. I will resurrect them from the dead unto new life." And that's just a paraphrase of what I think he's saying there. And so, if this is what Jesus is saying, what does it mean to us? If we really believe what he's saying, how would we live? Would we be anxious and distraught over whether or not we had bread, over whether or not we had a spouse, over whether or not we had a good job, a big ministry, financial success, a prosperous government? We're all going to die. And those things will become meaningless to us. They're all temporary. And Jesus has promised to resurrect his followers to new life in the age to come, in a glorious kingdom where our possessions will not grow old and fall apart, and where our government will not be corrupt, where we will have a good and just king that loves us and makes wise decisions about our prosperity, where our relationships with others will not be bitter and painful. That's what we've been promised. Yet we spend our days obsessing over bread. Bread that, when we get it, sustains us for a few hours, and then we're hungry again. And Jesus tells us, work not for that bread. Work for the eternal life-giving bread. Work for me. Believe on me. And notice that Jesus is telling them why they're not going to receive this eternal life if they continue in the state that they're in. He gives two reasons. One reason is that his Father has not given them to Jesus. They haven't been truly saved. They haven't been truly regenerated, born again. And two, they do not truly believe on Jesus. When Jesus debated with Nicodemus over who would be part of the kingdom of God, he confronted Nicodemus with these same two problems. You must be born again, and you must be a believer in me. And so then we see in verses 41 and 42 their reply to this. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, 'I came down from heaven'?" So they're getting a little bit angry here. They think they've gotten the point. And this is basically all that they've understood so far from the conversation. No bread for you. And that's something... That's not something we like to hear. You know, we hate to hear that. And they're trying to follow Jesus. They want him to be their king. They want to follow him. And they keep hearing, "No bread for you. No bread for you." And that's all they're getting from this conversation. And it's really starting to irk them. And so they say, you know, Jesus, what are you talking about? You're the bread that's come down from heaven. We know who you are. We know your mother and father. You know, you're a human being, just like us. You're not bread, and you certainly aren't from heaven. And it didn't take them long to change their minds about Jesus. You know, what happened? How did they go from, you're the Messiah, you're our king, don't leave us, we'll follow you anywhere, to, we know who you are, Jesus, and you're certainly nothing special. What is it that set them off? What caused this drastic change in attitude towards Jesus? Well, it's because what they're hearing is no bread for you. And we don't like hearing those words. In fact, some of us dislike hearing those words so much that one day Jesus is going to come alongside us and tell us, no bread for you, and we're going to drop him just as though we never believed on him before. And I've seen many followers of Jesus do just that. So Jesus replies to them in verses 43 through 47. And he says, murmur not among yourselves. He says, stop murmuring. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And he keeps repeating himself. He's saying, the only people that are going to be resurrected unto eternal life are those that have been drawn to me by my Father. He says in verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So he says, you know, haven't you read the prophets? My Father is the one that teaches people, and everyone that's been taught by him is going to come to me. In verse 46, he kind of clarifies something. He says, not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. So he says, you know, not that they know the Father in the special way that I do. I know God in a special way that they will never know him. And then verse 47, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. So he says, but honestly, only those that believe on me will have eternal life. So he keeps repeating himself, and they keep repeating themselves in some ways. And if you notice, the two sides of the argument, Jesus and the disciples, both sides are obsessed with completely different topics. The disciples are obsessed with bread, and Jesus is obsessed with talking about everlasting life. And neither side will let their topic go. The disciples are making it clear that they want temporal bread. And Jesus is making it clear that he offers us eternal life. Not an eternal life that is miserable like the one we live now, but an eternal glorious life. And do you ever find yourself saying, yeah, I know about eternal life and all that, but Jesus, just forget about that for a second. What about bread? I need bread now. I know you're offering me this eternal bread stuff, but I need bread now. Why can't you give me what I need right now? And sometimes we hear the reply, no bread for you. How many of us have had unanswered prayers? How many of us have prayed fervently for something, but God doesn't quite work it out like we wanted it? Does it make you mad? It's made me mad before. But how do you think Jesus would feel if he heard these words? Do you know what we're saying? Basically, we're saying, Jesus, forget about your highfalutin eternal bread that you're always telling us about. Can you just give us something to eat? That's all we're really asking for. But what bread is Jesus offering? He's offering himself on the cross as a sacrifice that will grant us eternal life. So how could we want anything more than that? And this is what he basically says if we read verses 48 through 51. He says, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So he says, yeah, your fathers ate manna, and what good did it do to them? They're dead. The bread I'm offering is different. If you eat this bread, you will never die. You will live forever. And what is this bread? It's my flesh. I will surrender my flesh so that the world can live. Basically, he's saying, I'm going to surrender my life so that the world can live. And then they reply in verse 52, "The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So they basically say, now you're just being silly, Jesus. Do you expect us to eat you? Are we supposed to tear pieces of your flesh off and eat it? You're being crazy. And notice that Jesus did not introduce this idea of physically consuming his flesh. These disciples didn't understand him and were angry, so they misconstrued what he was saying. But we see in his reply that he picks up the language they're using and he uses it as a metaphor and just continues on. Verses 53 through 58, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in him. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." So, you know, I like this. I like how Jesus doesn't always try to clarify himself. They aren't getting it, and they misconstrue his words, but he doesn't stop and say, no, that's not what I mean. I'm not talking about eating my flesh. I'm talking about, you know, belief. He doesn't always try to explain himself so crystal clearly. It's kind of like the parables. He just tells them, and for those that really want to learn, they come and talk about it with him later, and they, those that really want to learn will learn. This kind of reminds me of that. But instead of explaining himself, he picks up their language and he continues using it as a metaphor. Is Jesus saying that they need to eat him? Well, no, of course not. He's already told them what work they need to do. They need to believe on him. But he continues using this language about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, sort of as a metaphor for believing on him, for what they need to do, that they need to believe on him and follow him. And remember later on, when Jesus celebrates the Passover before his death, he uses the bread and the wine as a picture of his body that signifies his death. Now we're going to read verses 59 through 61. It says, "These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying, who can hear it? When Jesus knew himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you?" And I think this is the question we need to ask ourselves. All the disciples are hearing, like I said before, all they're really getting out of this conversation is, no bread for you. I'm not going to give you any more bread. And they don't understand what he's talking about. But they think they understand his final point. They aren't going to be getting any more food. And Jesus asks them, are you offended? And this is ultimately going to be the difference between the unbeliever and the believer. When they come to the understanding that God's will for their life is not for them to have much bread, the unbeliever will be offended, but the believer will continue to follow Jesus because he never cared about bread, but he cared about eternal life. Verse 62, I'm not sure about. It kind of confuses me. He says, "What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" And perhaps what he's saying there is, what if I prove to you that who I am by ascending back up into heaven? That's kind of my best guess on that one. I'd need to study that one a little bit more. But if we keep going, in verse 63, Jesus says, 63 through 65, Jesus says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." And so the problem with the disciples is that they were not truly God's children. They had not been regenerated by God. The Father had not given them to Jesus, as Jesus says. All they could see were the cares of this life, and they had no concern for the future promised kingdom of God. And then we get to what I think is the best part of the passage, verses 66 through 69. It says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered, we'll just stop there. But their answer is, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. This is a clear picture of Jesus' genuine disciples. This is a clear picture of those that God has regenerated, who do believe on Jesus, who truly have repented and come to Jesus and believed on him. They realize, like Jesus said before, that foxes have holes and birds have nests, but as Jesus' followers, they will have no place to lay their heads. They have walked away from their homes, their careers, their life dreams to pursue Jesus, and they don't care about temporal bread. You know, bread is quite meaningless to them. I mean, yeah, they need it to survive from day to day, but if they don't get it and they starve, there's something better they're living for. What were they ultimately concerned about? They say they stayed with him because he had the words of life. They tell Jesus, we are going to continue following you because you are the one who has the words of life. All they were concerned about is Jesus' promise of eternal life. That's why they value Jesus as their Messiah. That's why they were willing to go without many of the pleasures of life. They weren't following Jesus to improve their life. They were resigning themselves from this life and following Jesus, trusting that he would lead them into eternal life in the age to come. So, to close here, do you see how religion today in many ways has become just as twisted as the Jewish religion had become, and as these Jews thought, these disciples of Jesus thought? What does modern religion do with a story like the feeding of the 5,000? Most people that would teach this story would probably teach something like the following. They would say, the little boy offered his meager food for Jesus to use, but Jesus used his faithfulness to bless him and those around him over and above. And if you give the little that you have to God, he will bless you with great blessings. And usually referring to the blessings in this life. And do you see how that's a twisting of the message of John chapter 6 into the very opposite of what the purpose of the passage is? Jesus was performing a sign for one reason, to prove he was the Messiah. But all the disciples cared about was how Jesus could bless them with temporal bread if they followed him. And if that's the only reason you're following Jesus, then you're unregenerated. You don't believe on him. So we must avoid this kind of thinking. If we find ourselves following this kind of mentality, thinking, if I will follow God because if I'm obedient, God will improve my life, then we need to repent of it. The reason why many people quit following Jesus is because they were following him hoping to gain something he never promised them. And we need to follow Jesus for what has actually been promised to us. We need to follow Jesus because he has the words of life. He's able to resurrect us. He has promised to lead us into eternal life. That's all I have to say for tonight. I'm going to have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this day, this opportunity for me to come and talk a little bit about this. And I just confess that we're weak, we're morally weak, and we're weak in every way. We need you, we depend on you. But as I come today, I pray that you would help us as your people, help me to see clearly what is important, what is worthy to be pursued, that I would choose to make you my king and follow you, not based on some false idea of you giving me a blessing you've never promised me, but because you have promised to grant me access into your kingdom. And I pray that I would serve you for that reason, and that we would have our minds and our hearts set on what is right and what is good and what you've taught us to follow after. We pray all this in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
refuge.